This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning in Sunday school, we're in Acts chapter number 8. And just by way of introduction, we've been in the book of Acts now for several weeks, actually a couple of months. And the book of Acts is the only book of the New Testament that is a book of history of sorts. And it is the history of the early church that started in Jerusalem after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we're going to see how the gospel begins to spread. We basically have been just in the city of Jerusalem so far. But here in Acts chapter 8, we see the beginning of the spread of the gospel northward and westward. And the spread of the gospel, we actually, if we left the end of the book of Acts and continued going through church history that's not recorded in the book of Acts, we would continue to see how the gospel continued to spread northward and then westward, as you're looking at the map, northward and westward. And, of course, the gospel spread all throughout Europe and then, of course, all the way over to North America after that. But that's all after the book of Acts. That's later church history. But in the book of Acts, we're going to see how the gospel spread even during this time of the first century after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So that's kind of what we're seeing in the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel. But we also talked last week about the fact that the book of Acts is a transitional book. It is a transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you say, preacher, how is that transitional? What's transitional about it? Well, it's transitional in one respect, in that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different from the way the Holy Spirit operated under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and under the New Testament, the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit of God, of course, is God. He is a person. He's not a force. He's not an it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different under the Old Testament in that the Holy Spirit would come upon believers in the Old Testament from time to time. Not like His ministry is for us today. His ministry for us today is that from the moment you and I get saved, He indwells us and He is with us 24/7. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, until the day we see Jesus face to face, eye to eye, and Jesus takes personal possession of us. But under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it was different. His ministry was that He would come upon individual believers from time to time and empower them, enable them to do certain things that He wanted them to accomplish, but then He would depart again. You say, preacher, does that mean He didn't love them as much as He loves us? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It just means that the way He chose to operate under the Old Covenant was different than the way He's chosen to operate today. I want you to also keep in mind that under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the people that He was primarily working through to give the gospel to the rest of the world was the nation of Israel, the Jews. They were His chosen people under the Old Covenant. They're the people with whom He made the covenant there at Mount Sinai, and made of them a peculiar people. We saw in Exodus chapter 19. But today, the primary group of people God is using to dispense the gospel to the rest of the world is not Jews, not the nation of Israel. He's kind of set them on the shelf for a while. Why? Because they did not do what they promised they would do when they made that covenant with Him at the foot of Mount Sinai. So God said, because you're not doing what you said you would do, I'm going to set you on the shelf for a time. And so today He's using the church. The church is the instrument God is using today to deliver the gospel to the rest of the world. And of course, the ironic thing is that the church today under the New Testament, the New Covenant, is made up. Yeah, there are some Jews who are believers in Jesus, but do most Jews believe Jesus is the Messiah? No, most Jews today, just like in Jesus' day, do not accept him as the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah to come, even though he came 2,000 years ago. So the church today is primarily made up of Gentile believers. And a Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew. I would dare say, looking around the room, probably, I know most of you fairly well. I know our backgrounds. And so probably most of our ancestors have no Jewish blood at all. We're all Gentiles. And as with most Gentiles, as I've said many times, we're just a bunch of mutts and mongrels. I've got Cherokee in me. I've got Scots-Irish in me. You all probably have some similar mixtures, maybe some other things thrown in along the way. But we're Gentile believers, not Jewish believers. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church is different than he was with the Jews. As I said before, the moment you got saved, he indwelt you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 tell us he was given unto us as the non-refundable down payment, the earnest payment of our salvation. And he'll be with us until we are face to face with Jesus one day. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different. So I want you to keep that in mind, because what you're going to see in just a moment here in Acts chapter 8 is one of those stories out of the book of Acts that shows us, reveals to us, that this is a transitional book. It's a bridge, the book of Acts, a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So near the beginning of the book of Acts, things look very similar to the way they were under the Old Covenant. But the further along we go through the book of Acts, the more and more things become like they are today in the church age. As Daniel called it, the times of the Gentiles. So having said that, we're in Acts chapter 8. In the first part of the chapter, we saw that great persecution had come on the early church there in Jerusalem. As a result, the disciples had spread, and they had gone northward from Jerusalem into Samaria, the province just north of Judea, and then beyond that into Galilee. But now we're seeing a revival going on north of Jerusalem in the city of Samaria. I'm not going to reteach it, but let me pick up with verse 4 so we get the background for what we're about to see. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So Philip, who's one of the early deacons, he goes north to the city of Samaria. He begins preaching what we would think of as a tent revival in the city of Samaria. And he begins to, God uses him to perform miracles that the early apostles were able to do, just like Jesus performed, because again, it's that transitional period. And these miracles, these signs that God allowed the apostles to do during this transition period, was to prove to the unbelieving Jews that the church, the New Testament, really is of God. That it's not doing away with the Old Testament, that it is the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a continuation, and the church really is of God. So as these people begin to see the miracles that God was doing through Philip as he was preaching, many of them listened to what he was saying. I mean, if you saw somebody that God was using to perform some miracles, you'd probably at least listen to what they had to say. And that's what happened here. The miracles brought the crowds, and it was the preaching that changed their hearts. Now, we're about to see a man that gets saved, but he still doesn't have everything figured out. He's got some other things wrong with his thinking. And I want to ask the question, because we're about to answer it, is it possible for somebody to get saved, put their faith in Jesus, and become born again, and still not have all the spiritual things that go with it figured out yet? Is that possible? I know it's possible because I know in my own life, when I was a little boy and I got saved, I know I put my faith in Jesus. But as a little boy, I didn't understand all the things in this book that I understand now. Brother Kevin, when you got saved, I know you had grandparents that taught you right, trained you right. But I bet when you got saved, there were still some things in this book you didn't know yet. Would that be a fair thing?
At 25 years old, I was still a baby on this stuff.
So, you know, I think all of us could say the same thing. Just because we get saved doesn't mean we automatically understand everything that's spiritual in this book. We're about to see a man of whom that is true. And I think his illustration is put in here, at least in part, so we could understand that just because somebody gets saved doesn't mean we ought to assume they're mature in the Lord. This man certainly was not, at least not right after he got saved. So here we are in the city of Samaria. Philip's the one who's doing the preaching and the teaching. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. All right, so here's a man named Simon. Now, Simon is, this is a different Simon than any other Simon we've encountered in the New Testament. You know, one of Peter's names is Simon, Simon Peter. This is not that Simon. This is a different man from Samaria. His name is Simon, though, and the Bible says he was a sorcerer. Now, I know we have lots of images in our minds about what a sorcerer is, and it's someone that's involved in the occult with magic, witchcraft, casting spells. In fact, the Bible says he bewitched those people. But I want to share something with you that you may not know about the word sorceries. Now, you know, the New Testament was primarily written in the Greek language. And, of course, it's been translated into English for our Bibles, because anybody here that speaks Greek fluently? I didn't think so. In fact, the Greek language in which the Bible was written in the New Testament was Koine Greek. It was the everyday Greek language of the time, but it's pretty much what's called a dead language. There aren't too many people speaking the form of Greek that the New Testament was written in. So it's not a language that's spoken very much today, even in Greece, though there would be people that would know what it was saying. But the word for sorcery in the Greek language, when I write it up here for you in English, a transliteration of the word, I bet you're going to see some things immediately that send off a light bulb for you. The word for sorcery in Greek is pharmakia. This word has a root word, pharma. Now, I bet you already know some other words in the English language that have that same root word. What are some other words that start with farm or pharma with a PH at the beginning? Pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, pharmacist. All right, so all of these words that start with farm or pharma with a PH, all of those have to do with what? Medicine. Actually, let's just say drugs. That's really what it is. They're drugs that are used for medicine. But all of those things, basically, they're drugs. Now, we're not saying they're illegal drugs, but they're drugs. It's the use of drugs. The word for sorcery here, the root word, is the use of drugs. So, in all honesty, a sorcerer in the New Testament was someone who did basically the same thing that the witch doctor did in the deep, dark heart of Africa, or down in the bayous, or out in Haiti on the island with voodoo. The sorcerer was giving out potions, which were just drugs, some of them perhaps naturally occurring, but he was using these things to alter people's minds, alter their thinking, and to control what they thought. He was basically a witch doctor. He was a voodoo fella who was causing them to believe that he had the power to do things and to change things. Now you say, preacher, was he actually able to do things that he said he was going to do when he gave them these potions? They were obviously all the people around Samaria believed this man was real, believed he could do what he was claiming he could do. So they must have seen some things that they thought were coming true or happening that he said his potions would do. Well, of course, there's the possibility that he was convincing them that it was so. And perhaps when they were in their altered states of consciousness, they may have seen or believed things that may or may not have been true. But it's also possible that these things that he said had some power to them, but it was not the power of God. Are demons and devils real? Yes, they are. And so it is just as possible that Satan's devils, demons is not a biblical word, but devils is, that's the word in our Bible. These devils, these spirits that are fallen angels, they have certain power too. They don't have the power that God has, but they do have the ability to do certain things, to possess people, as we saw here in this passage, if it's a lost person. A saved person can't be possessed with a devil, but a lost person can. These were obviously lost people Philip is preaching to. So it's very possible that as this man said he was going to do certain things, that devils came into people and caused them to go do what he predicted they were going to do and had influence on them because they were lost people that were open, susceptible to demonic possession. So these people believed this man really was a power, that his power they thought was of God, but it wasn't of God. So this man is a sorcerer. That's what sorcery is according to the Bible. Look what it says there in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching, that is they, the people of Samaria, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I lost my place here. They were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. All right, so in verse 12, we see that a lot of people that heard Philip preaching, they ended up believing on Jesus and were baptized, both men and women. Now, we've already gone several times in the book of Acts through the discussion of whether baptism saves a person. So we're not going to spend any time on that this morning. But the short answer is baptism does not save anyone, and getting baptized does not help save anyone. It's something we do after we get saved because we're already saved. So if you have any questions about that, I'll take those questions in just a moment. But the short answer is being baptized doesn't save you. It doesn't help save you. It's something you do after you get saved. But what they did do is they believed on Jesus. The Bible says in John chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son hath not life. That's in 1 John. In the Gospel of John, it says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the thing that saves a person, in spite of what a lot of those evangelists on television and on the radio preach, what saves a person is not repenting of the sins we've done, though we're all sinners, and our sin shows us that we need a Savior. But what saves a person is putting our faith in the person of Jesus, in His death, burial, and resurrection. You know, I can remember as a teenager meeting or knowing a lot of teenagers myself, that some of them went to church, some of them didn't go to church. But because of the things that they hear and we hear all around us in TV and radio, they had the wrong impression that if they were sorry for the things they had done wrong, that that was the same as getting saved. And we talked about that in Acts chapter 2 when we looked and examined Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter did not preach that in order to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. No, that's not what saves a person. Now, should you and I be sorry for our sins? We should be, shouldn't we? Because our sins reveal to us that, well, we're a dirty, rotten sinner, and we're facing judgment from a holy, righteous God. Fortunately, though, He's a God that loves us. But me being sorry for my sins doesn't make me become a Christian. It doesn't make me saved. I know some of the people that are the most moral people that I've known in my adult life were people that were Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, people that were sincere in what they believed, and I know they were sincere when they joined those religions. They were sincerely sorry for the bad things they had done in life. They were sorry for their sins. But neither Mormons nor Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is who He claims to be in the Bible, the very Son of God, the only Son of God, God in the flesh. So their faith was in something different than the Jesus of this book. And there were they, like so many of the teenagers that I knew growing up, they thought that if they were sorry for their sins, that made them a Christian. That was the same as getting saved. And you know, there are more than a few Baptist preachers that are to blame for that too. Because how many times have you seen or heard of revival meetings where the preacher says, if you're sorry for your sins, come down and ask God to forgive you of your sins. And when the person comes down, they're lost. They come down to the altar. They're sincerely sorry for their sins. They're under heavy conviction of the things they've done wrong. And they apologize to God for all the things they can think of they've done wrong. And they get up from the altar and the preacher says, Did you repent of your sins? And the person says, yes, I repented of my sins. And they may have tears streaming down their cheeks because they're sincerely sorry. And the preacher says, welcome to the family of God. You're saved now. You're a Christian now. But folks, being sorry for our sins brings us to Jesus. They show us our need for Jesus. But it is putting our faith and our trust in Jesus to save us that makes us a Christian. Am I getting through? Are you getting what I'm saying? So as Bible-believing Christians, we need to understand what the gospel is. The gospel is not being sorry for my sins, though that might be what brings me to the foot of the cross and shows me I need to get saved, but it is putting my faith in Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection as the payment for my sin, and trusting in Him and Him alone. That's what saves me. So that's what Philip is preaching in Samaria. And people hear it and they believe on Jesus. We're going to see all through the book of Acts, when people get saved, it's because they believe on Jesus. That's what saves a person. All right, so we continue on. Verse 13 said, then Simon himself believed also. Now, some of what we're about to read about Simon and how he's confused about some things, if this wasn't in verse 13, you might could convince yourself that this man didn't actually get saved. That the reason he's so confused about some other things in just a minute is because he never actually got saved. The only problem is the Bible says he believed also. He did believe on Jesus. This man, who was a sorcerer, he heard the preaching of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he got saved. Preacher, how do you know Philip was preaching about the death, the burial, and the resurrection? You know how I know that? Because later on in the chapter, when Philip gets the opportunity to witness to another man, we're going to see, that's exactly what Philip talks about. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. So this man, Simon, believed also. And he was baptized. It says, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now this man saw Philip through the power of the Holy Spirit performing miracles. People were being healed. Devils were being cast out of people. Don't you imagine this sorcerer who previously had bewitched people, don't you imagine he was kind of awestruck? Here's a man who's not using the enchantments he had used, not using the spirits he had called upon previously, but this man was seeing some miracles done in people's lives that he knows are real.
Drug free.
No drugs. And, you know, this man in his sorceries, I'm sure he was acquainted with some familiar spirits, some devils in his sorcery practice. But I bet a good portion of what he did was just fakery, fraud. But he's seeing some things done that are changing people's lives that's real. And he's wanting to know, hey, I want a part of this. I want to be involved in this. I want the same power, Philip, that you have to do these kind of things now that I've left the sorcery. I want the real stuff. Kind of the Coca-Cola thing, the real thing. He wants the real thing, not the Pepsi, but the real thing. All right, verse 14. I'm sorry, I had to throw that in for the Pepsi drinkers. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, the apostles, of course, are the other 12. They're down at the church in Jerusalem. But when they hear there's a revival going on in Samaria, and Philip's up there preaching, people are getting saved, they said, hey, we need to send him some help. I mean, this is one man up there doing all the work. We need to send somebody up there to help him. People are getting saved. Send somebody up there to help with the preaching and the teaching. So Peter and John go up there to help with the revival. Verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, listen carefully as we read verse 16. It's in parentheses, but it's still Bible. For as yet he, that is the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. All right, now verses 16 and 17 are one of those things that remind us we're in the book of Acts, which is a transitional book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible says they had already believed. They were already believers, which means they were already saved, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now we know in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that the apostles and all the disciples that were with them in the upper room, how many of them were there? 120 of them. The Holy Spirit came down that day and indwelt them that day, filled them that day. But here we are in Acts chapter 8. There are still people getting saved that are not yet immediately receiving, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment they get saved. But we know before the New Testament is finished, everybody that gets saved is immediately being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and sealed until the day of redemption, because that's what Paul says about 30 years later when he writes Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 that we spoke of earlier. So sometime between the day of Pentecost and the end of the New Testament, something happens to change the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers from them not receiving Him and being indwelt with Him the moment they get saved to, by the time we get through the end of the New Testament, everybody when they get saved are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sealed and given the earnest down payment by the end of the New Testament. That brings us to where we are here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we're still in that transitional period. So these people are saved. They've believed on Jesus. Make no bones about it, these people are saved people. But they've not yet received the Holy Spirit of God. So God brings these two apostles, Peter and John, to them. And remember, the apostles, that's another one of those offices that was given to the early church during this transition time, that as long as the apostles are there, they are basically able to do some of the same miracles that we saw Jesus perform in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But once the apostles pass away, this transition period will pass away too. But while they're here, God is using them to convince these unbelievers who now have gotten saved that not only is the church of God, but to show them the power of the Spirit of God. And so when Peter and John put their hands on them, doesn't mean they do it the Benny Hinn style and knock them over in the aisle, but they put their hands on them and pray, "Dear Lord, I know this brother has received you as his Savior. He's believed on your death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for his sin. We pray, dear Father, that you would send your Spirit as you promised that you would through your Son Jesus. Send the Comforter that you promised." And the Bible says they received the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. Preacher, was that the same prayer they prayed? I don't know that was word for word what they prayed. But Brother Cap, I bet it was something similar to that. They prayed and asked the Father to send the Comforter that Jesus said He was going to send. And God did that for them. Well, Simon, who's also one of the believers, he sees Peter and John able to put their hands on these people that are believers and see them receive the Holy Spirit. So what do you reckon he's going to want to do? He's going to want to be able to do the same thing. Yep. All right, so let's look. Look at verse 17. "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them," what?
Money.
Now, he's a believer. We already know he's a believer. But here he is thinking he can buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of being able to give the Holy Spirit. So he's still got some things wrong in his thinking, doesn't he?
Yes.
You know some Christians that are, you're pretty sure they're saved, but they've got some things wrong. Anybody know some Christians like that? I know some Christians like that. I think they're sincerely saved folks, but they've got some things wrong still. One of the things Simon had wrong is he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit, or the ability to give the Holy Spirit anyway. He said, verse 19, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He said, "Tell me how much this is going to cost me. I'd like to be able to do this too." Verse 20. "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Now, what matter is he talking about? Is he talking about, is he saying you can't be saved? No, he's not saying that. What's the matter, the issue that Peter's talking about?
The Holy Ghost.
That's right. That's right. The giving of the Holy Ghost, exactly. He says, "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." So here's a man that was saved. We know he's saved because the Bible says he believed also. He's saved, but his heart is not right with God. So, let me ask you the question. Is it possible for someone to be saved, born again, a Christian, but their heart not be right with God? Yes, it is. Now, I'm emphasizing this because I have known Christians, even some preachers, who I think did more harm than good and confused some people because they led people to believe that if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you're always going to be right with God. But can I tell you, that's not the experience I've had in my own Christian life. Now, I think if you're saved, you ought to want to please God. Your heart ought to want to be right with God. But has there ever been a time since you got saved that you knew you were doing something you shouldn't have been doing?
Yes.
I'm sure there is. Preachers in the same camp. We all are. So it's possible that you can believe on the Lord Jesus, be saved, and your heart not be right with God. Now, if your heart's not right with God, you've got some problems. Fortunately, going to hell is not one of the problems. but you still have some problems. Because He's our Heavenly Father. And if we want our relationship with Him to be the way it's supposed to be, if we want Him to do the things for us that He wants to do for us, and that we would like Him to do for us, we got to get this relationship right. We've got to get, as Peter said, our heart right with God. I'm still saved, but my heart is not right with God. I know I've used this example many times before. You've heard me say it a dozen times probably, but I'm going to say it again. It's like that kid in the grocery store. Now, Cheyenne Elizabeth's still a little too young for me to use her in this illustration, but when our kids get a little bit older and we take them to the grocery store, if we go all through the grocery store and they're behaving, they're sitting in the buggy like they're supposed to, they're playing with whatever you gave them and whatever, drinking out of the sippy cup. When you get to the checkout line and they see that little whatever it is on the shelf there, which the store's intentionally put there by the checkout line, by the way, and they say, "Mama, I want that. Can I have that?" Well, if they've been good all through the grocery store, I suspect if you have the money, you're probably going to get it for them. And the grocery store knows that too, by the way. But if they have been terrible throughout the grocery store, trying to grab stuff off the shelves, pitching a fit when you don't get their favorite cereal, you know, just screaming and making a scene, and you get up to the checkout counter and there's that little thing on the shelf, "Mama, can I have that? I gotta have that." Are you gonna buy that for them if they've been misbehaving the whole way through the grocery store? I sure hope you're not gonna do that. Because if you do reward their bad behavior, all you're doing is creating a hellion for the rest of us to deal with later on. So that's the same way our Christian life is. If our heart is not right with God, He might have things He wants to do for us. He might have some things in your life He wants to bless you with. But if your relationship is not right with Him, your heart is not right with God, He's not going to do those things. So yes, you can be saved and your heart not be right with God. That was the situation with Simon right here. Peter said in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He said, "Simon, you're wanting this gift, but you're wanting it for the wrong reason. You're bitter because you don't have something that somebody else has." Uh-oh, there's another one of those ouches. It hits a little too close to home for all of us sometimes. You want something that somebody else has, and because you don't have it, you're bitter about it. That's what Peter said. He said, "Repent of this." That is, turn from that sin. Did he say repent of it so you can get saved again? No. He was already saved. He was already a believer. Verse 24, let's see what his response is. "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Now, Peter told him to repent and pray. Notice what Simon did is he obviously repented, or it appears he repented, but he asked Peter to pray for him, that God would forgive him. He's still learning. He's still not got some things right in his understanding. This man, as a sorcerer, was used to, in his previous life, he was used to when people wanted something from the gods or the spirits, they came to him and asked him for it, and he's the one that gave it out, dispensed the good stuff. So now that Peter said, you need to pray and repent, ask God to forgive you, he's asking Peter to do the praying for him. Isn't that what the Catholic Church tells people they have to do today? Isn't that what so many other religions tell people they have to do today. Go to the local priest of whatever religion and pray. Ask him to pray for you. He still hadn't gotten everything right in his understanding. Peter told him to pray. This between you and God. You get on your knees, pray, and get this right. He's wanting Peter to do the praying for him. Folks, it's nothing wrong with us asking people to pray for us. And at its root, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with Simon asking Peter to pray for him. But the reality is, the only person's prayer God was going to answer about forgiving Simon was whose prayer? Simon's prayer. And so that's what Peter told him to do. He's still learning. By the way, the Bible didn't tell us whether he got that right later on or not. But we see here this man that was obviously saved, but he hadn't figured everything out, and his heart was not right with God. So don't be confused. There can be people that are saved, and they're not walking with God because their heart's not right with God. But if we want God's blessings on our lives, we have to have our heart right with God. Now, the last part of chapter 8 is my favorite part of chapter 8. It's one of the greatest stories in the book of Acts. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There is so much good about what Philip says to him. I hope you're going to be here, because it is maybe the clearest presentation of the gospel in the book of Acts. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help us to understand your word as we read it, verse by verse. Lord, help it to make sense to us, and help us not to be hearers only, but doers of your word, to strive to put it into practice in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.